So we're getting to our Bible study this evening, which is 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. And this evening we're looking at verses 13 and verse 14. So just two verses. I am slowing down the pace. We come to chapter 6, chapter 7. They're quite challenging portions. And I believe it's good that we understand exactly what we're looking at this evening in the scriptures. And that will help us digest the Word of God. Maybe, I think sometimes portions that are not overly familiar to us, and maybe it's the first time we study them or have come across them in great detail, and the thoughts, they can sort of be around in your mind and you don't latch hold of them. So I think just slowing down the pace and going through these verses carefully is going to be profitable and beneficial to us. So that's why we're just looking at a couple of verses this evening, verse 13 and verse 14. But what I'll do, I'll read from verse 12 and this will set the scene for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll read from verse 12 to begin with. Where Paul continues, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So we've dealt with that verse. But now he goes on and he says this, "Meats for the belly and belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." Amen. Finishing there at verse 14. Let's just sit God together briefly one more time in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we're mindful and I'm acutely aware this evening that with so many things that could be in our thoughts, that these words which are necessarily not familiar to us could quickly pass us by. But Lord, we want the message this evening. We long for thee. We pray that hard things will be given simplicity and understanding. And that in the midst of it all, that the application of thy word will encourage us and edify us and challenge us and even help us later in prayer. Help me, I pray, and bless all of your dear people this evening who are gathered in this evening to hear thy word, and maybe some might listen online as well. Give us ears to hear and have all the honor and glory. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. From the moment God formed the first man from the dust of the ground and breathed into Adam the breath of life, it became clear that with respect to both the physical and the spiritual life, both body and soul, that mankind is unique. And in many respects, we can say that very much apart from the animal kingdom and all the things that God had made, which in themselves were very good and very wonderful, yet the pinnacle of creation, mankind himself, God put his seal of approval upon this very creation, and that it was very good. It was unique. Man is made in the image of God. It's no surprise, therefore, to discover that in every age, Satan's focus and his attack will be upon what man is and upon who man is. We understand this evening, and I hope we understand, that God cannot be dethroned. And Satan understands that himself. The devil, our adversary, that roaring lion, he doesn't seek to dethrone God because he cannot dethrone God. And in that respect, God is without rival. There is going to be no challenge to his power and his sovereignty. He is the everlasting and he is the omnipotent king. So what is it that Satan will do? And what is it that Satan does in every age? Well, he cannot dethrone God, so he will go on the charge against man himself, who is made in the image of God. And what we find, and it's something which is played out from Adam onwards, and it will be in our current day, and it will be right to the end of all ages when our Savior comes, that with regard to the two aspects, we might say, of mankind, that he will concentrate all of his attacks and his assaults. So, for example, with respect to the soul of man, or the soul of woman, with respect to the spiritual entity or the spiritual aspect of our life and our existence, Satan has focused much of his concentration and he has laid charge many of his attacks. And so what we find, and again these are very simple illustrations this evening, is that many will just out and out deny the reality of the soul. And that's the humanistic approach. These are the things that we find accompanying such things as evolutionary thinking, that we are just simply our physical form, that we are animalistic or highly advanced in that respect, that people do not possess a soul, there is no spiritual aspect, and it's a very simplistic and a very basic attack. Nonetheless, it is a very violent and a very successful one at the same time. And so we have society and sections of humanity that reject the soul and the spiritual part of who man is. They live only for themselves, only for the body, only for this life itself. Well, alongside that then is the push to make the human body whatever we want it to be. And that has been, of course, Satan's other approach. And maybe he works in a two-pronged attack. I can't say with great dogmatic conviction, but this is the thing which I see, and I think many of us see it in the present day, where there is the first pillar which has been removed, that is, man is just simply flesh and blood, there is no soul, there is no spiritual part, so then Satan will do this. He will seek to undermine our very human body itself. I think there are many examples of this. But the one that strikes us the most, and I think the one that grieves us the most as Christians this evening, is that we see this particularly being the case with respect to society's greatest sin and society's greatest crime in many respects, which is the sin of abortion and how wicked and how sinful it really is. Now, there is so much that could be said on abortion, and many things, of course, we're aware of this evening. But when you boil it all down, it's this. The same reasoning that maintains the right of a woman to do what she wants with her body sees no harm in choosing to cull the life of the unborn child inside. And all of that under human right. And yet at the same time, rejecting entirely the right of that life within the womb. There are many scriptures that could shed light upon this, but what is it you read in Romans 3 and verse 15? Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in many ways, when we look at our world, which lives under the very judgment and the indictment of God, that word from Paul is stamped upon every life. There is a swiftness to shed blood. There is this swiftness to cast blood and life to one side. Now, behind this sin, and in all likelihood, at the heart of all sin which concerns our physical body is the refusal to accept the biblical record concerning our bodies. And it's no surprise that when these two pillars have been dismantled and put to one side, we have no soul, we have no accountability before God, and our bodies are defined as we see fit. It's no surprise that we see what we see. And we experience what we experience in society today. I said at the heart of all this is the refusal to accept what the Bible teaches regarding not just the soul, but with interest to our message this evening, even our bodies, even our physical bodies that God has given to us and joined to our very soul. Now, in returning to our studies this evening, we should note, and I think it's worth noting this, that no less than 8 times, from verse 13 to the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions body. It's soma in the Greek. And 8 times, the word body, or in its plural form, bodies, is brought before our attention. And so it's quite clear that Paul has much to say about the body. And there's good reason, as we shall see, because he's dealing with a problem within the church that is going to be dealt with even more so in the likes of chapter 7. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at this closing passage. I don't want to rush through it. I want you to see that what you'll find at the end of chapter 6 are a series of argumentations. That's the best way to look at the end of this chapter, verse 13 to the end. It's a number of arguments Paul puts towards the Corinthian church, as we shall see in a moment, and just refresh ourselves with why he's doing this, but the manner in which he does it. And while he doesn't say argument number one or argument number two, you can see it for yourself. Verse 13, verse 14 constitutes the first two, but verse 15 is another argument. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body. Another argument. Verse 19, what know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? So these are just our ongoing arguments. But in the midst of it, Christian, just notice, at the heart of everything Paul is saying, he's fixing the mind of these people upon their body and upon the relationship between the Christian, their life, their physical body, and the Lord himself. And so there is a great deal, a great wealth of truth for our help and our edification this evening. I try to bring these arguments together under one title, so it's sort of another study within a study. And I've called the message, Our Bodies Are Not Anybody's. Our bodies are not anybody's. And I trust that as we look at this over a number of weeks, the Lord will give us all the understanding that we need. Two things to finish with this evening, and I trust these are very straightforward and helpful headings. Christian, first of all, God's design for our bodies. And then we'll finish with God's destiny for our bodies. So God's design for our bodies. Look at verse 13, quite a peculiar verse in many respects. He writes this, meats for the belly, and belly for the meats. Now, don't be getting hungry when you read those sort of words. And again, these aren't the words that we naturally allow our eyes to fall upon when it comes to devotional times. We've read them. You can go past them and you think to yourself, okay, what does it mean? Unusual territory in many respects. Meats for the belly, Paul says, and belly for the meats. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, and maybe you weren't, but it might be good just to refresh us our minds for a few moments this evening. Think back and recall that Paul was doing something very important in chapter 6 and verse 11 and verse 12. Paul was answering those who had taken up previous words the apostle Paul had spoken on another occasion. Remember, the general idea would have been before this first letter, possibly when Paul was first there, most likely whenever the gospel had established itself in Corinth. And one of Paul's great messages is that there is a liberty in Christ. And that message of Christian liberty is one that we gave a lot of attention to last time. And again, when it comes to the Jewish and the Gentile conflict, and how for many of the Jews there were foods and there were meats and there were things that were off limit. Things were clean, things were unclean. And Paul had said on a previous occasion, I believe his first time there, that all things are lawful unto me. That ceremonial law has been dismantled, it's been fulfilled in Christ. There's a sense in which there is no food which is off limit, so long as the food is not that which is being offered unto idols and has association with idolatry. And he makes that point elsewhere in Scripture. But that's what Paul has been dealing with in the past. Now, there was a group that had risen to prominence within Corinth, the libertines, we could call them. They were liberal in their agenda. They were liberal and careless and very loose in their outlook and their ways. And they had latched on to the words of the Apostle Paul. All things are lawful unto me. And they had tried to weave into what Paul had said there, which was Christian truth, outrageous sinful teaching. And they had taken the Corinthian mindset, and they had taken the old Corinthian ways, and maybe possibly the law of Corinth, which had allowed fornication to be present and accepted within society, and to say, look, Paul has said all things are lawful, and we can have whatever food we want. These things are allowed to us. And sure, this is something else, and they were referring to fornication. That's a natural thing. That's a physical thing. That's a material thing. We can have that as well. Now, before, like I said before, before we sort of rise up in outrage, That's the mindset of our world. That more and more the push to try to accept the things which are abominations to God will always be along the lines, well, these are things that make us feel good. These are physical, material things. These are things which we can accept when we're not hurting anyone. So that was very similar to Corinth in these days. And so they'd taken up Paul's words and they'd run to a great and sinful extreme. And for those who countered Paul and tried to push their own sinful agenda, they therefore produced a preposterous line of argumentation. This is the line of argumentation. It ran something like this, that because the body has a natural need for food, meat for the body, and body for the meats. That was their thought process. So things like fornication and sexual immorality, these are under the category which are material and physical and therefore allowable. Paul, leave us alone. These are the things that we are allowed to do. And that was the push in Corinth. And you know what? It began to take hold of people. People started to be, maybe these people are right. Paul could be wrong here. And so what we find is that was the great conflict and the issue that Paul was dealing with, among many things, we should say. And it's this that Paul is now inspired to answer. And you will discover that the remainder of this chapter is, in fact, a line-by-line treatise in which God, through his great servant, spells out in unmistakable language the need for purity in body as well as soul. And he's saying this is wrong. This is not good. There is a need for the life, the physical body and life of the Christian to be a life consecrated to God, because the body is the Lord's and the Lord is for the body. The first two arguments come before us this evening. I've indicated the first one is this design for our bodies. What is the design, Christian, this evening? It's this. The design for our body is a higher and a holier design. That's in essence what he's saying here in verse 13. Meats for the body, the belly, and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now notice a few things here. There is recognition that our stomach and our appetite is adapted to food and meats and vice versa. Remember, the word meats here is just a general word for food. And it's important to notice that he does mention the word belly here. He's not saying meat or foods for the body and body for the meat. It's the word belly which is being mentioned. It's the idea of the appetite itself. Now, no one disputes this. Paul doesn't dispute that. He's not trying to teach something else. It's just acceptable. We have appetites, we feed ourselves. And maybe some of us have greater appetites and we feed ourselves far too greatly. We'll see how your appetite is next Thursday for the folks who are staying for the food. You might not concur with Paul afterwards and say meats for the belly and belly for the meats. You might want something else instead. But these are natural things. These are perfectly understandable things. Paul is not disputing this. So there are two thoughts here. Either Paul is just sort of agreeing here and saying, well, yeah, that's the case. Or else it's what these ungodly libertines were sort of taking up. It was their mantra. You know what? They had gone through the length and breadth of Corinth and the church, and it was sort of something they were trotting out. We could do anything we want because everything's lawful to us, and meats for the belly, belly for the meats. We can live like this. We can do, these are all physical, material things. We could just live however we want. And Paul says, okay, well, and think about this. That even though the food is for the belly and the belly is designed and fashioned for the food itself, this is not the basis to condone sin done within the body. It's how Paul gets there that really interests us this evening. Now, there are quite a number, by the way, if you're interested in this particular line of teaching, there's quite a number of Bible commentators, good Reformed writers, good men, the usual commentators that preachers would quote from and use. And they make the point here that in verse 13, when Paul then says, God shall destroy both it and them, it has to refer to the belly, them has to refer to food and meats. The view of many in past times and present times is that this is a reference that indicates that as part of our future glorified bodies, that there are certain aspects of our material, physical body that will no longer be needed, one of which will be the stomach, or we might even be more particular, the appetite. It's the first time I ever heard that type of teaching. It's held by a good number of Bible commentators and teachers. And you say, well, I don't want that. I want to be able to eat food in my glorified body. I'm not going to stand here this evening and be dogmatic one way or the other because I still like steak and chips. And I'm sort of hoping for a glorified form in the days to come. But they would base that idea upon these words. That, you know, as one way of dispensing with this notion that these libertines had is Paul is saying that this day comes when this glorified body will be there, but there are aspects of that glorified body, one of which is this. Just like we won't have the need to sleep, we won't be tired, will we? One of which is this. We'll not have that physical appetite to feed ourselves and have food. There's a temporary and there's a permanent. There's something of the moment and something that shall be forever. And what Paul is saying here is, no, there's a distinction here. There's that which belongs to the belly. There's that which belongs to the appetite. And the food that satisfies the belly and the belly that craves the food. That's just one thing. And that's harmless. But don't take that type of reasoning and apply it to the body per se. And the life and the physical life and the material body that we have and the soul that we have and the spiritual part and the joined together all that we are as created beings. No, you can't do that because this body is not for sin. No, it's for the Lord. It's made for him. And it's important that we see that Paul is differentiating between the belly and the body. You see, many were not. That was the problem. Our lives, our very bodies, Christian, are made for much more than just quenching our thirst, satisfying our hunger, and getting a good night's sleep. These are all human musts. We need these things. But to then say that anything done by the body belongs to a category where there is no accountability is wrong. It's wrong and it's sinful. Because Paul makes it abundantly clear in verse 13, God shall both destroy it and them. There may be an end to these things, but the very body itself, that is not for fornication. That is not for that which is sinful. That is not for sexual immorality. It is for God's honor. It always has been. It always will be. We are made for his honor and for his glory. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, you can go many places to emphasize this and to illustrate it. I think we should, just for one such example. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Remember, Christian, it's obvious that when Paul says that in Romans 12, 11, he doesn't just mean the outward shell of your physical existence, but it's a reference to body and soul, material and spiritual, that you present everything that you are. I don't think it's possible to ever read those words and not be challenged by them. Because have we? Has there been the reality in the Christian life where we understand, and Paul has done something quite wonderful in Romans 12, he's given 11 chapters to the gospel. 11 chapters to the rich doctrines of Jesus Christ that men and women are justified by faith in Christ alone. And we say, well, what then? You give your whole body and life to him. You present your life a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God, that's what you do. And here, Paul is saying, as Christ has taught elsewhere, that God commands us to love God with all that we are. Our difficulty is that we actually make similar mistakes. We might not do it knowingly, but we do it, as was in Corinth, where we say we love them with our heart, but then our lives are just given to everything else. Or we try to sort of serve God in a physical way. As long as we're here, as long as we're present, as long as we do something, but our hearts are far from him. He wants all that we are. You present your body, he says. So there is always the point I'm making here, the connection and relationship of the body is body and soul, body and who we are, material and spiritual. There is a distinction, but we give it all to him. We lay it all before him. He's worthy of it all. And this is because the way in which we were created was not for our bodies to exist as a shell, but for our bodies, including all that we are in terms of our soul and that spiritual capacity, in intimate relationship with the Lord. And that being the case, it cannot be given to fornication or sin or any other thing. And that flies in the face of all that was being pushed by these libertines and what we see in our current day. The Lord is saying through Paul here, no, God has created man. And God has brought man and woman together through marriage. This is what God has been pleased to bless. And anything else is a refuting of that. And a rejection of it. And is displeasing the eyes of God. That's how you argue for morality. You know, you try to argue against abortion or, you know, anything outside of marriage in any other way, and you'll end up going into sort of rabbit holes. The answer that we have is the design of God from the very beginning. And Paul says it here clear as day. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. You could take up fornication. You could put many things there. It's not for that. It's not for that. It's for him. And so this is the design. Oh, Lord, what would you have me to do? And we sang to him, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We finish with this last thought here, folks, and it's God's destiny for our bodies. God's destiny for our bodies. Look at verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us. Or you could just rephrase that to make it easier on the ear. And will also raise us up by his own power. He will raise us up by his own power. This is Paul's second argument, okay? He's got quite a number of them to deal with these libertines and to sort of shoo them off. And they build with momentum and conviction and great power, but he puts this into the mix as well. Now he's going to deal with it in far more detail in 1 Corinthians 15, great detail. But here is a snippet. Here is a little glimpse and a little introduction into Paul's great teaching on the subject. And what he does, he refutes the foolish and sinful notion that filled the heads of these libertines. And he turns our attention to the eventual resurrection and glorification of our bodies. Now, notice something here. Paul fixes personality to our bodies at this stage. Notice what you find in verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So he's still referring to the body. He's referring to that material, physical part of us. But now he speaks of it in terms of us. This is who we are. It's our body. It's not as the Corinthians were thinking, or these libertines that they're trying to make this severance in such a manner that that's just a physical body, and that's not us. So we can do what we want, and we can live how we want, and we can feel how we want, because that's just the animal part of us. But then there's a whole different part with a gulf in between. It's not like that. It's body and soul, but brought together. That's why death is such a wrench. That's why it's such a tug. That's why it's such a pull, isn't it? That's why there's such a resistance. Because God knits the two together. And there's a sort of relationship one to the other. And Paul speaks of our life and our body as being us. Very important that we see this. Again, just to reiterate this, it was far too convenient for many in Corinth to try and make this severance and cold division. And they were trying to claim as if they were saying this, oh, what you call fornication, Paul, that is nothing to do with our personality or our soul. That's just a response. That's how we act. That's how we feel. That's the things that we do. That's not accountable. That's not us and God. You know, that's how they were thinking. Paul carefully makes it clear that while he has the body of the believer in view, he speaks with this personal pronoun. You see, when we die, we die. And while the soul lives on, and while the soul returns to God who gave it, in the same sort of sense, we say, you know, that person's died. That's them. The body's sown. It's sown to the ground. And Paul goes on to establish this, and he says, likewise, just as God raised up the Lord Jesus, he will raise us up. And so the inference is that he will raise up our bodies. He raises us up, our bodies, by the same power. In fact, notice the wording and the connecting wording is really important here in verse 14. He says, and God hath both. We would word this differently, by the way. It's just the way the translation of the Greek is. God hath both. It's not saying that, you know, there are two gods. But rather it's this. God hath raised up both the Lord and will raise up us also. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ and his physical body raises the physical body of the believer and of unbelievers as well, but the Christians in view here. And as we shall see in 1 Corinthians, there's much more detail on that subject. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, his physical body, which was died and was buried, was raised. And that same power which affected that affects the same for the child of God. What a day that is. Jesus says in John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now, why mention this destiny? Because, you know, we're only scratching the surface. As I said, chapter 15 goes into great detail. Why the destiny? Why? Christian, think about it. Think about why. Because the destiny is honorable. Well, what an honor. You see, remember something here. The exhortation of our Lord Jesus Christ is there. The humiliation is this, that he was born of low condition. Born of low condition. No, we'll even go before that. The Son of God takes our humanity. And my, that was going to take our thoughts up this year, and rightly so. And born into the lowliest of conditions. And to learn a language, he would have learned a language. The more I think of just those little things, the more overwhelming it is. And he was of a carpenter and trained to be such. And he wasn't known. And he was not regarded. And he had nothing to call his own. And this was earthly poverty. And this was his humiliation. And then he was spat upon and mocked, and he suffered, and he was tempted, and we know the story. And he was put to the cross, and he was buried. And that's all the that's all the humiliation. That's the shame. That's the reproach. But the day came when the Lord began to exalt him and raised him. And there it is, the raising of the Son of God. What is it? It's honor. The physical raising of our Lord Jesus Christ is honor. His session at the right hand is honor. His return is honor. It's all honor. And Paul says to a church that was steeped in dishonor and sin and wickedness, what are you doing? You're betraying yourself. Christian, every time that we are in the midst of sin and when we are far from God and when we are cold and we're doing the things we ought not to be doing, it is dishonor because we have not been made and we have not been saved for these things. That's what he's saying in verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his own power. And that, my friend, is honor that constrains us and compels us to live for him. Oh, to live for him. What honor it will be, as in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:21, when he shall change our vile body. What honor that will be. That it will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That which we don't have now, nor know thou, but it shall be. With such honor to be bestowed, and the reasoning is inferred, and we know it's because he's going on in verse 15, he's going on in verse 16, he's saying in effect, don't you know these things? So why are you living like this? And why are you trying to justify sin and wickedness by sort of severing the two things together? No, don't do this. There's an honor. You'll be raised to this honorable newness of life, a glorified body. It was Matthew Henry who said this, and I quote him, the hopes of a resurrection to glory should restrain Christians from dishonoring their bodies by fleshly lusts. I remember a while ago, I got a message from someone, and not within the church, so I wouldn't say it if it was the case. This was when I was back in London there. And it was a message from a young person, and they sent me a private message. And it was along the lines of, you know, I'm struggling with this particular, you know, and I know all the sort of cliches and the key phrases and the things that you do, and how do you stop it? How do I get rid of it? How do I stop doing these things I know I shouldn't be doing? Hard question to answer. Hard than you think. Because, you know, from a pastoral perspective or a Christian perspective, you can say all the right things. And I can go to right verses and say the Lord can give you power and grace and so on. But I always, from a personal perspective, believe that one of the greatest influences to live unto God is the understanding of what shall be. Living in the light of eternity. And the way in which the shackles and chains can be taken away and removed is that we understand we're not just simply created by God as different from the animals of this world, but we are redeemed by grace to be a people one day in which there'll be a fuller state of honor. And when you look ahead to that, and when you cast your eye upon that, what shall be? My, what an impact it has upon you now. When you really let it sink in. You see, the problem of the libertines in the days of Corinth was that not only had they tried to group the sin of fornication as something harmless like hunger, ludicrous when you think about it, but that's what they were doing. They had failed to live in the light of the general resurrection. God has a great plan for these bodies of ours. And he says as much in Romans 8:11 when he said this. He that raised up Christ from the dead, listen, shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And that was a powerful incentive, Christian. To be done with anything that is grieving to God and to live unto him. Your body is not just any body. Thank God it will be a great body one day. It will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We'll finish there and we'll get back to the next time, God willing, as we go through some of these other arguments. May God bless his precious word to our hearts this evening. Amen.